Well, we read in verse 1, or part of verse 1 of that chapter, that Jesus was born. Jesus was born. Now, this is just part of one sentence. It's an extremely important part of one sentence, but it is just part of one sentence. And I want to say that even though that is a very few number of words, Jesus was born, each one of us in this room and across the world will respond to those words in ultimately two ways. There will be a range within those two ways, those two responses. But ultimately, when hearing the news that Jesus is born, people, whether in this room or across the world, will respond ultimately in two ways. Either when hearing those words, Jesus is born, people will love those words. They will love those words because they love God. God has worked in their hearts, and they now love God to one degree or to another with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. On the other hand, this statement will not interest others at all. It might even disturb them. If they hear this for the first time, that Jesus was born and they know a little bit about who he is, either they will be uninterested in it, or it might deep down disturb them. And so I want to say that this statement, Jesus is born, will garner simply and ultimately two responses in people. Now, why is this? Well, I want to say the reason why there's only two ultimate responses to this is because there are only two types of people ultimately in this world. There are those who embrace Jesus Christ, and there are those who reject him. There are those who embrace Jesus Christ and are desperate to worship him, much like the Magi or the wise men that we see in this passage. But there are also many who do not embrace Jesus Christ. They reject him, much like Herod, as we see in this passage, and much like, if you haven't noticed it, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'm lumping those two together because even though there's a range of a reaction or response within those two groups of people, they're actually in the same camp. There are those who embrace Jesus Christ, like the Magi, and there are those who reject him, like Herod and the people of Jerusalem. And I want to ask you this evening, where are you? What camp are you in? Are you those like the Magi who embrace Jesus Christ and are desperate to get to him and to worship him, as it were? Or are you this evening, even though you know your Bibles, like, okay, not Herod, but like the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who know the scriptures, but are not moved by them, and will not travel, as it were, to see Jesus Christ? This evening, are you even deep down hating Jesus Christ because he is making demands on your life, much like he did when he came into this world the first time? I suspect tonight that we are more like the Magi, most of us. Yes, we're burning hot and cold. Yes, we want to be more like these men who are desperate to see Jesus Christ and to worship him. But perhaps we have tendencies like those inhabitants in Jerusalem to be cold to the things of Scripture and not be moved by them. There is, as it were, the old man working in us. And so I want to consider this passage this evening under the title, O Come, Let Us Adore Him. O Come, Let Us Adore Him, under 2 points. First of all, we'll see briefly two very different responses to Jesus in this passage. And then secondly, our own response to Jesus. So first of all, two very different responses to Jesus. I don't know if you know this chapter of the Bible, but you can't help but notice that there are two very different responses to this news that Jesus is born. I'm sure you noticed that. On the one hand, we have these wise men or magi or however it's pronounced. And they are doing all they can to see Jesus Christ and once they hear about his birth. And yet on the other hand, we have Herod and these inhabitants of Jerusalem who are, as it says in this scripture, verse 3, troubled by this news. And we'll get to them in a moment. But I want to focus first of all on the Magi. We read in verse 1 that there's these wise men from the east who came to Jerusalem saying, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him." We have come to worship him. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time this evening trying to work out who these men were, where they were from exactly. It's possible they're from Chaldea or Arabia, but the Bible doesn't tell us, and we don't therefore need to know ultimately. What we do know from their behavior and a little bit about what the Bible tells us is that they were absolutely desperate to visit Jesus Christ. And we knew that because they travelled such a long distance to see him. And because of the behaviour that they exhibited once they did get to this area, you can't help but notice how determined they are. You know, nothing or no one was going to stop them. And look at the great joy that they experienced in verse 10 when it appears that they were stopped, as it were, in their tracks when they came to Jerusalem, where this star was. It appears that way. But look at when the star is shown to them again in verse 10. How did they react? The star that had been leading them to Jesus. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. It wasn't the star that they were so impressed by. It's what it meant. This star had been leading them to Jesus, and now it was there again. We don't know exactly, but leading them to Jesus, it was active, as it were, again. And you see the response, not at the star itself, but what it meant, that they were had exceedingly great joy in verse 10, because they were closer to getting to Jesus Christ. Look at what happens when they get to Jesus Christ in verse 11. "When they come into his house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." They fell down and worshipped him. You know, we probably hear these things in these sometimes really corny or cheesy and activity plays that we see in schools sometimes. But they fell down and they worshipped him. It doesn't say that they poked their head around the corner. It doesn't say that they paid their respects to Jesus Christ. What does it say? They fell down and they worshipped him. They fell down and worshipped him. This is the Magi's desire. This is what is enrapturing and capturing their attention. And what else do? They bring these expensive gifts in verse 11. They presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. You see, what the Bible is doing here is it's building a picture of the determination of these men and the delight that they have in Jesus Christ. That when they get to them, they fall down and worship him and they present their gifts to him. This was their response. But do we not see the absolute polar opposite in the other people in this passage? Look at Herod. He does the complete opposite to the Magi, doesn't he? We read that rather than responding with great joy at the news of the birth of this king, look at verse 3. Herod is troubled. He's troubled. After the Magi ask him where he is, it says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Herod, a ruler of this area, was troubled by this little child. Have you thought about that? Why was this? Why was Herod troubled at the news of Jesus being born in his area? After all, if you know a little bit about history, Herod was partly Jewish. Would he not be thrilled with this? If you know Herod, he was an Edomite, partly Jewish. It is likely that he was raised as a Jew. He would have known about the Christ to come. And you would have thought, especially when we know that he made the temple for the Jews, that he would be very excited at the thought of this Christ, this king to be born in this area. And we can tell this because look at how Herod talks about the Christ. In verse 4, well, before that, the Magi come and they say, where is this? Verse 2, where is this? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And we see that in verse 4, Herod immediately switches to use the term Christ. Herod is familiar with these things. And yet it's because of these things, I want to say, it's because of these things that he feels threatened. Because he knows about the Christ and he knows the kingdom that is to come. And so therefore, this one born in his area is bringing a threat to Herod. He knows about the Christ and he knows what kind of kingdom this Christ is going to bring in. And so this is troubling news that this Jesus is born in his area. This Jesus is going to be a threat to Herod's authority. And therefore, unlike the Magi who were desperate to see this new king, we see that the only determination or desperation that Herod shows is to exterminate Jesus Christ. Yes, we read in verses 48 that he certainly presents that he wants to find out where this Jesus is. You can read that later and probably know it. But that's just a cloak for what he really wants to do. He's not interested in seeing Jesus Christ and worshipping him. We see Herod's true colours when he is caught out by the Magi. Do you remember that? God warns these Magi in a dream to go another way. And Herod, what does it say, is absolutely, in verse 16, exceedingly angry. And he does the thing that he was going to do. He murders all those baby boys, taking a blanket approach, just to ensure, by all means possible, that he gets this Christ and he murders him. This is what Herod is doing. He wants, ultimately, this child dead. So, unlike the Magi who are absolutely delighted and are desperate to see Christ, Herod is troubled. He is exceedingly angry and he wants Christ to be taken off this earth. This is the response to which Herod had. But I want you to notice that there were others who had a similar response, okay, not to the same degree as Herod. But there were others who were troubled at the news of Jesus' birth. If you look at verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. What does it say? And all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem with him. It was not just Herod that was troubled. It was all Jerusalem with him. Now, why was this? Well, it could be because the people in Jerusalem knew what kind of character Herod was. That Herod, if you don't know, murdered some of his own family and was known to be paranoid. And it could be that they were troubled because Herod would cause them harm as a people. It could be something as mild, as it were, that they were troubled that if this Christ were to come, there would be upheaval because of it. But what I want you to notice in this passage is there is no record of any of these people going to see Jesus at Bethlehem. I want you to notice that. This news is brought to them from the Magi. And the only people, we are told in other Gospels, that go to see Jesus are these shepherds, these Jewish shepherds. We don't see anyone coming from Jerusalem to desperately see the Christ in whom they were looking for. No, what we are seeing here in this passage is at best an apathy in the people of Jerusalem who knew their scriptures. And at worst, it was an appalling rejection of the Christ in the people. What we are seeing outplayed in its early embryonic stages is what John says in his gospel. Him coming to his own, referring to Jesus Christ, but his own not receiving him. Some of these people there in Jerusalem might have been schooled in the scriptures, but there was no interest when this news was brought to them. You would have thought if they knew the scriptures, and obviously they do, they quoted it in verse 6, that perhaps they would have gone down that 5-mile journey to Bethlehem. But no, we read of nothing. We read of nothing. The only ones that go are the Magi, and we can tell from other Gospels, the Jewish shepherds. And I want to say that if you know Matthew's Gospel and you know the life of Jesus Christ, this is the beginning of their reaction and their response. Soon enough, these people in Jerusalem are going to be shouting out to Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so this is their response. And I want to say, perhaps strikingly, they're not that far away from Herod. They're not that far away from Herod's response. In the end, they wanted Jesus Christ dead. And Herod wanted Jesus Christ dead. That's a frightening thing, isn't it? That those schooled in the scriptures want the same thing in the end as what Herod did. So we have the responses of Herod and the people of Israel. And we have the responses of the Magi from another nation, Gentile Magi, desperate to see and to worship the King of the Jews. Well, what do we make of these things? Well, we have to ask ourselves the question, don't we? What is our response? What is our response to this news that Jesus Christ has been born that day? We don't come to this passage and simply admire the Magi for their zeal, do we? Or we don't simply point the finger or criticize Herod and these other men. It has to touch us. It has to land with us. When we read the Bible, we don't simply hold it up and read it like any other story. This is a word that speaks to you and a word that speaks to me. And I want to suggest this evening that although we certainly won't have the same response to Herod back then, we may be inclined to have some of the old trappings of the inhabitants of Jerusalem in our minds. We know the scriptures, but we don't. We aren't enthralled with them like the wise men of old. There are those out there who are like Herod, who utterly reject Christ. Romans chapter 1 and Psalm 2 tell us that. At least in their minds, they don't want to have Christ in his minds. But we can have tendencies like those inhabitants of Jerusalem in us. And I want to suggest it's for two reasons, or two related reasons. One is a lack of knowledge, that we don't know the Christ that we worship. Or secondly, we don't meditate enough on these things. They don't thrill us because we haven't fully grasped the things that are before us. But it's to our embarrassment, put it that way. The Magi, all they had was a star to follow. We have the full revelation of the Old and New Testaments. We even know what Matthew was trying to do in this passage, or in this gospel. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Certainly one of the purposes of the gospel of Matthew is to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the son of Abraham. And in this passage we will see these things. But what I want to do this evening, briefly, time is running away with us, is to draw out some of these magnificent truths about Christ from the passage, so that we may meditate on these things. And it's my prayer that we will be stirred by these things. The first thing that this passage tells us unequivocally is that Jesus is the promised son of David. There are important details in this passage which reinforce the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised from before time. Around 1,000 years before the events of this passage, God promised King David that one of his sons would be established by God, and that he would establish a kingdom that would last forever. We heard some of this last week in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord said to King David, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the initial promise which was given to David, that God would raise up one of his sons who would be the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed one, and that this Christ would have an eternal kingdom, a kingdom like no other. And there are many Old Testament prophecies which build on this initial promise to David. And I want to say that two of them are mentioned in verse 6 of this passage. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Most of this prophecy, you may know it, is from the prophet Micah, Micah chapter 5. And the reference to the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel is likely to be referring to the prophecy of Ezekiel, who said that the Christ, look at what it says here, to come in chapter 34, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." Now, David had died long ago. And what we're seeing here is Old Testament prophecies looking forward to the greater David. "He shall feed them and be their shepherd." But what I want you to notice about this passage is that the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling these prophecies about that greater David to come, simply by being, for instance, born in Bethlehem. By being born in Bethlehem. We could skim over that important detail in verse 1 now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But there is great significance to that, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. You can look at the circumstances of how it came to be because of the decree issued by Caesar Augustus. But ultimately, that was no accident. There's great significance to it. The fact that Jesus is born in Bethlehem tells us that he is fulfilling prophecy about the greater David to come. Micah, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Bethlehem was David's city. That's where he was born. And Matthew is telling us that this king promised in 2 Samuel 7 had come. Jesus born in Bethlehem, just as it was prophesied. We heard this morning in Luke chapter 2. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." But I want to tell you there are more details in this passage which tell us that Jesus is the promised son of David. One of the prophecies made about the Christ to come, the greater David, would be that other nations would come to this Christ and serve him. And if you think about it, this is what we see in this passage. There are these wise men coming from the east, from other nations, Gentiles coming to worship him. In Psalm 72, which we sung both this morning and this evening, we read of the promised son of David. What does it say? "All kings shall bow down before him, and all nations shall serve him." Now, I know we don't see that completely fulfilled in this passage, but we see more than a glimpse of Jesus, the greater son of David, fulfilling this thing as all the nations, or a taste of the nations, are coming to worship him. In Psalm 72, it talks about the nations bringing gifts to him. And I know if you do the geography, it doesn't apply to where these men came from, but the principle is there, that in these events of the Magi coming to see Jesus. Jesus, even as an infant, is fulfilling that prophecy in Psalm 72 of the nations coming to worship him and to be blessed by him. As we think about some of these things, surely it should be thrilling our hearts that even Jesus, in the events of this historical narrative, is fulfilling prophecy after prophecy about the greater David to come. And this passage is also telling us that Jesus is the promised son of Abraham. Jesus is not only the son of David, but he's also the son of Abraham. That is what Matthew is doing in his gospel. Some of these prophecies about the promised seed of Abraham are fulfilled in this passage here. Because if you look at Genesis chapter 12 and 22, we see that the promised seed, singular, would bless all the nations. And again, the visit of this of these magi is one way in which that is fulfilled. These men were from another nation, and they were Gentile. And yet they're being blessed by this Son of God, Son of David. And so this passage is telling us that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy about him being the son of Abraham. And he's going to bless the nations. And so the question we naturally ask is, how is Jesus ultimately going to bless the nations? Well, this passage tells us, at least in part, ultimately the nations would be blessed by experiencing salvation, not a political salvation, but a salvation done by Jesus Christ. Jesus saving his people from their sins. As it says in Matthew chapter 21, verse 21, "And he shall bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Peter talked about this morning, so I'll not spend too much on it. But I want you to draw your attention to something in this passage which more than alludes to the salvation that Jesus is going to bring. And it's found in a place that we may not expect. I want you to look at verse 16, when we see this awful decree that is given by Herod. That's the despicable act of Herod saying that all these male children who are in Bethlehem should die. And I don't even want you to picture that to think about that. It's just awful. But I wonder if you know your Bibles, does it remind you of something in history that was despicable in itself, but soon enough led to something that was amazing, a great act of salvation? Does it not remind you of the time when Moses was born, and when Pharaoh issued that decree to kill all the young babies in Egypt? And just like Moses, who escaped that awful policy, what we have here is Jesus escaping that awful policy of Herod this time. But the significant thing is what it leads to. What it leads to is that just as Moses was raised up by God to bring in a great redemption for his people, so we see Jesus at this very early stage being set aside to bring a salvation far greater than that first Exodus. What we're seeing here is that similar events are pointing forward to a redemption that Jesus would bring for his people. Not a political one this time, out of Egypt into the desert, but that God, through Jesus Christ, would bring in a redemption that was far more, a saving from their sins. And if you look very carefully at the Gospel of Matthew later on, what we'll see are amazing things. Jesus on the cross, and we see that darkness comes in on the cross. Again, no coincidence. It's just like what we saw in the Exodus when the darkness came in And after that followed the redemption. You see, in this one chapter alone, we are seeing references to the person and work of Jesus Christ that should thrill our hearts. And finally, and more briefly, I want to mention just one more thing. And that is the type of kingdom that Jesus has. This passage reminds us, at least in part, that Jesus' kingdom is like no other. In this passage, we are told a simple fact in verse 19 that Herod was dead. Now, that's a fact of history. But there's more to it, isn't it? Because what it reminds us is that kingdoms come and go. In fact, the Herod dynasty will not last much longer. If you want to know how Herod died, Herod the Great here, he died in an awful way. But Jesus, it doesn't. And what we'll see about Jesus' kingdom, both himself, he evades the policies of another kingdom, which you think that's impossible. How could he evade that? Such was the blanket approach that was made, but Jesus escapes it because of the kingdom that he is a part of, and also his people escape it. Did you notice that both Jesus' parents and the Magi were protected, even though there was this great threat? And what we're being reminded here is that unlike kingdoms that come and go and whose purposes can be thwarted, the kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ will advance. Christ's purposes will prevail. Nothing will be able to stop, no matter how significant these men are, the purposes of God and his kingdom. And so even in this chapter, we are getting more than glimpses of who Jesus Christ is and what he is doing for his people and will do for his people. And do you know, the Magi had none of that. They had a star. And we've got the full revelation. And so we should be enraptured by these things. Meditate on them. May we be able to say, like the hymn writer wrote, "Oh, come, let us adore him." Think about the one who will redeem his people out of spiritual slavery and translate them into an eternal kingdom. Think about the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Let us think about these things. I've given you a few morsels to think about this evening, but let us meditate on them. And it's my prayer for myself and for each one of us that we would come to adore Christ the Lord. Amen.